Morning to you all. So glad that you're here today and have joined us to worship God. Daniel and Praise Team, thank you again for leading us. You guys are a tremendous blessing to us. We really do mean that, although we say it every week. We really mean it every week when we say it. We're thankful just for all of you, and we're thankful that you're here today. Would you join me now in a word of prayer? Oh, our God, would you come now and would you bless your word for the good of your people, for the joy of our hearts in Jesus Christ? Lord, we pray that you wouldn't leave us unstirred or unaffected or untaught. Lord, in fact, that you would come and that you would be our teacher through your Spirit, that you would bless your word and that you would give us understanding and insight, and that you would drive its truths home down deeply into our hearts so that we might live and think and act as the kind of grateful people that we should. Lord, we thank you for our Savior Jesus, and we thank you for his blood shed for us, the only way that sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. And it's in his wonderful and matchless name that we pray. Amen. This morning I'll ask you to open to the text that Daniel read just a moment ago, if you haven't done that already, in Exodus chapter 33. We are making our way through the book of Exodus. And as you turn there, let me ask a question that I'd like you to consider. Have you ever gotten something that you had always dreamed of and then blew it and lost it? Have you ever gotten something in life that you had dreamed of and longed for all this time and then blew it all away, perhaps through some careless choice that you made? George O'Leary could tell us something about that. O'Leary, for those of you who don't know that name, began as a New York high school football coach and begin to, through successes as a coach, work his way up through the ranks. He was appointed to be a college position coach soon after that. And then he rose to the level of college defensive coordinator, and then finally he was so successful at that he became a collegiate head football coach. His dream was beginning to be realized. But when O'Leary's first gig as a college football coach went well, he got the call that he had always dreamed of. It was the fabled University of Notre Dame, Fighting Irish, calling on the phone for him and saying, "We want you, Mr. O'Leary, to be the next head football coach at the University of Notre Dame." It's been a position, a prestigious position, only held by a few throughout history. And O'Leary said yes to the opportunity. His dream was within reach. But 5 days after landing his dream job, George O'Leary's dream ended. It was over. O'Leary was forced to resign after it was discovered that he had made false statements on his resume that was supplied to the University of Notre Dame. It turned out that O'Leary had lied about earning 3 letters of varsity football at the University of New Hampshire, when in reality, he never played a snap of football there. Not a single one. It turned out also that O'Leary had lied about earning a master's degree from an institution that actually didn't exist, when in fact he had only taken 3 classes for master's credit in his whole life. Disgraced, O'Leary was forced to admit, quote, "Many years ago, as a young married father, I sought to pursue my dream as a football coach. In seeking employment, I prepared a resume that contained inaccuracies regarding my completion of coursework for a master's degree and also my level of participation in football at my alma mater. These misstatements were never stricken from my resume or biographical sketch in later years. Due to a selfish and thoughtless act many years ago, I've personally embarrassed Notre Dame, its alumni, and fans. The integrity and credibility of Notre Dame is impeccable, and with that in mind, I will resign my position as head football coach, effective December 13th, 2001. And with that, O'Leary's dream of coaching football at Notre Dame had ended. It's a sad, sad script, isn't it? It's one that we know all too well. People get the thing they most desire. Their dream seems to be realized, and then they blow the opportunity through their sin, and the dream ends. It's over for them. When we read our text today, we see the same sad script in danger of happening here, but on a much greater, much more weighty and consequential scale. Let me remind you how the story's been set up so you can feel the magnitude and the impact of the text we'll look at today. In chapters 1 through 19, we read about God freeing his people from slavery in the land of Egypt so that he can take them by his mighty hand to come and dwell in the promised land of Canaan. But after chapter 19 and chapters 20 through 24, God stops his people en route to the promised land at a mountain called Mount Sinai, where he makes a covenant with them and gives them his covenant law. And then beginning in chapter 25 and running for seven whole chapters, God has given Moses these commands to build him a tabernacle. A tabernacle was to be like this big, portable, holy tent where God himself would reside, where God would make his dwelling. Now, we might be tempted, as we read those seven chapters, to yawn at all that material. After all, it just seems repetitive, instructions about making this and making that. But I think, friends, if seven chapters are devoted to it in the book of Exodus, that's this big glaring clue. Think of it as this big blinking light that should alert us that the tabernacle is a big deal, right? The seven chapters aren't just in there as filler material. They're in there to signal by the massive material that something important has arrived on the scene. And in chapter 25, verse 8, we find out why the tabernacle is such a big deal. This is one of the verses that headlines the tabernacle section. Here's the reason it's a big deal. God says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." You see that? That I may dwell among them. The tabernacle, in other words, gets all this ink in the book of Exodus. So much is written about it because this is where God will make his dwelling among his people. That's something that we haven't seen since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And now for the first time since Eden, we see that God again will make his dwelling in the midst of his people. In fact, God says this was the goal of the entire Exodus. Listen to this monumentally important passage out of chapter 29, verses 45 and 46. God says, "I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Did you notice that? Why did God bring his people out of the land of Egypt? He answers it. That I might dwell among them. That's why he did it. That was the goal. That was what everything was headed toward. It's what everything in the book of Exodus has been building up to. It's the reason for the plagues on the people of Egypt. It's the reason for the parting of the Red Sea. It's the reason for the manna provided in the wilderness. It's the reason for the victory in battle. All those things happened so that God could rescue a people and preserve a people with whom he would dwell. God was coming to live with them. That was the big thing. All of those happened as a big crescendo toward this event, that God would come and live with his people. It's all mounting and building toward this. And by the way, God coming to dwell with you is more fabulous than any other dream a person might have. It's better than becoming the head football coach at Notre Dame. It's more tremendous than hearing you've just won $1 million. It's better than meeting the person of your dreams and saying, "I do." This is better than all of those goods put together. Dwelling with God is mankind's greatest good, our best dream realized and come true. And so we see everything mounting toward this. But then, friends, chapter 32 happens. Chapter 32 happens in the story, specifically in chapter 32. While Moses is away up at the top of the mountain receiving instructions, here's the irony, on how to make the very tabernacle in which God would come to live among Israel, Israel breaks covenant with God and abandons him for an idol and gives to that idol the worship that belonged to God. Isn't that a terrible irony? While Moses is away, hearing instructions on how God will come to live among them, the goal realized, the people decide to trade out God for another God that they've made in the image of a golden calf. And this is really, really bad news. Really bad news. As we'll see in our text today, it seems the people have blown their golden opportunity. It seems that they've lost the one thing that really mattered in all of this, which is God dwelling with them. Twice in our text, after all, God says that he won't come to dwell in the midst of this stiff-necked people. He's not coming after all, he says, after all of this. And this leaves us in our passage today with this incredible narrative tension, this tension that's just looming over the whole thing. Will God really not dwell among his people after all? Well, is it not going to happen? Will the whole goal of the Exodus be aborted now? Was the golden calf really this giant self-destruct button on God's big plan of what he's doing? right? Have they just hit that and it's all blown up? Is there any hope for God still to dwell with his people? And today, when it comes to this question, we're going to see three things. We're going to see some bad news first, then we're going to see some glimmers of good news, and then fast forwarding a bit in the storyline of the Bible, we're going to see some really good news. So bad news, glimmers, inklings, glimpses of good news, and then really good news when it comes to God dwelling with his people. That's where we're headed today. Now, verses 1 through 6 give us, first of all, the bad news. Here comes the bad news. Now, the bad news officially begins in verse 3, but notice, I love this. Look how it's set up in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." And then beginning verse 3, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, when we read those verses, we're inclined to say, what bad news, right? I don't see anything bad there. It looks all good. It seems like there's nothing but clear skies and smooth sailing ahead. I mean, we have God who is acting in this covenantal faithfulness to give the people the land that he promised to their ancestors, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have God sending his angel before them to drive out all the inhabitants of the land, to give them great victories in battle. And on top of it all, they're getting this land that's flowing with milk and honey. It's this great place. It's not like God was just giving them New Jersey, somewhere you wouldn't want to live like that, right? God's giving them this great place flowing with milk and honey. It's beautiful. It's fertile. And it was theirs. What could possibly go wrong with this announcement, right? So if Moses is grinning hearing this, well, here comes the problem. Let's read on in verse 3. God says, "For I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate," or your translation might say, "a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." And with that, all the wind is let out of the sails, right? With that, the good news has just turned into bad news. The people stand to lose the one thing that really mattered in all of this, the presence of God dwelling in their midst in the tabernacle. Now notice, God isn't saying here that he'll abandon them utterly and entirely. After all, he's already promised his angel to go before them. And as we'll see beginning in verse 7, he was still willing to meet with Moses far off from the camp of the people, at a distance. But what does it mean? What it does mean, rather, is that God will not dwell in the midst of the people, which is to say, there will be no tabernacle positioned inside the camp of Israel. That's what he's saying won't happen. He won't dwell in their midst, in the tabernacle within them. And this is really bad news. This is really bad news. Think with me here about this. If there's no tabernacle, then all of the blessings that would come to the people through the tabernacle were lost. There would be no altar for sacrifice. There would be no basin for cleansing, no lampstand for light, no table for bread, no incense for prayer, no mercy seat for atonement, no glory of God in the midst of Israel. The people could not say, as Pastor Greg read to us this morning in our call to worship, that they were blessed to go into the house of the Lord. That would not be an option for them. That blessing would have been forfeited. It would have been snatched right away from them. You remember perhaps all of those elements of the tabernacle. We spent weeks looking at them and how they pointed to the various blessings that come with knowing God and with his nearness in the midst of his people. Right? All of those wonderful, rich blessings. That was all about to be out the window now. The terrible irony is that Israel had hoped that by making the golden calf, they could bring God nearer to them, and actually they made him even farther away. He actually withdrew from their midst. The thing they very hoped they would accomplish backfired on them, and they were left with less than they had before. No tabernacle, no gladness to go up into the house of the Lord. And if Israel wanted to point fingers at why this was taking place, they had no further to look than themselves. Look at verse 3 again. God's clear. "It's because you are an obstinate people," or a stiff-necked people, "and I might destroy you on the way." When it says they're stiff-necked here, the picture is like an animal who refuses to wear his master's yoke. Says, I won't have it on me. Shucks it off. I refuse to wear it. But in truth, notice this. What God was proposing here was as much mercy toward them as it was punishment. It was as much mercy as it was punishment. It was for their good that the sinful people of Israel were to be separated and distanced from a holy God. Otherwise, his holiness brought into close proximity to them would demand that they be destroyed and wiped out entirely before they ever made it to the land of Canaan. When I was little, I had a prized possession, a Daisy BB gun, and I loved that thing. Go outside and shoot it for hours and hours and hours. And at some point, my parents, I'll admit now, probably rightfully, came to the conclusion that I was going to hurt myself if I kept going the way I was going with that gun. Not being careful, not looking out. I mean, it was going to be the Christmas story all over again. You'll shoot your eye out, right? And because of that, because I refused to use it carefully, my parents took the gun away from me out of a concern for my own good, out of mercy, you might say. Here God's saying something similar. The same thing that can be a wonderful blessing to the one who complies with its instructions can also be disastrous to the one who doesn't. And just like my parents, in mercy, God takes it away from his disobedient children. He takes it away. And so the thing that Israel needed most, which was for God to live with them in the tabernacle, must now be taken away because of their stiff-necked sin, lest there be no more Israel, lest they be blotted out from the face of the earth. And notice their response in verse 4. When the people heard this sad word, your translation might say this disastrous word, they went into mourning. And none of them put on his ornaments. Taking off your jewelry is a sign of mourning. It was then. I think you could say it is now. You don't worry about getting all decked out when it's not time to celebrate, but it's time to mourn instead, right? No one dresses up to the nines so that they can just cry. No, when you're sad, when you're in mourning, you take off the fine things, the fine accessories. You probably put on sweatpants and something comfortable and just lounge around the house because you're depressed and miserable. In effect, this is what Israel did. They took off their jewelry. It wasn't time to celebrate. It was time to go into mourning. And if we can just pause here as we're tracking through the text, there are at least two really big takeaways that I think we've got to make from these verses. So two important points of application. Here's the first. The first is that God's presence and not his gifts is his people's greatest good. God's very presence itself and not God's gifts is God's people's greatest good. Notice the way the text teaches this. It sets us up in this way. God promises to give Canaan to the land of Canaan to the people of Israel. He promises he'll drive out all the inhabitants before them. He promises this land is a land flowing with milk and honey. Sounds like great news, right? Except that God himself will not go with them there. God won't be present. And notice the inspired evaluation of that news in verse 4. Right? This is what God himself says in evaluation of that arrangement. It was a sad word. It was a disastrous word. That's the inspired evaluation. When God tells you that he won't dwell with you, it's not an indifferent matter. It's a catastrophe. It's a disaster. That's a big indicator that God's presence wasn't merely to be seen as icing on the cake of Canaan. Right, we've got Canaan, and we won't have God's presence there, but that's okay, this cake's still great, even without the icing. It's a big clue instead that God's being with his people in the tabernacle wasn't some secondary attraction to having the land itself. Notice that the people didn't say here, hey, milk and honey, promised land, victories in battle, it's no big deal if we don't have God himself. Notice they're not saying that. Now, verse 4 tells us that they mourned. They mourned that news. It was a sad word that they heard. It was the worst news possible for them. Promised lands and milk and honey and victories in battle mean nothing if God's not dwelling with you. They're hollow joys. It's because God's presence is the most important thing for his people. It's their highest blessing that he might dwell with them. And along these lines, John Piper has asked this wonderfully penetrating question. If heaven, right, our ultimate promised land to which we're headed, if heaven contained all of the wonderful things you had hoped for, pearly gates and golden streets and reunion with departed loved ones in Christ and glorified body and beautiful sceneries and no sickness and wonderful food. In fact, a banquet spread before you. If it contained all of those things and yet God himself were not present there, would you want to go? Right? If heaven contained all of those things but God were absent, would it be heaven to you? Think about that. If heaven were, to quote a song from my generation, stocked with lots and lots of rooms, with big, big tables, with lots and lots of food, and with big, big yards where we can play football, but it weren't the Father's house, would you want to go there? I think the sad diagnosis is that many people would be perfectly happy if God did just what he promised for Israel in verses 1 and 2 and then never showed up again. They'd love it if God would help them overcome all their enemies and obstacles. I'll send an angel before you, give you victory in battle. I'll drive out all these inhabitants. We'd love for a God to do that. They'd happily be brought into a paradise of rest, flowing with milk and honey and all these good things. But they would be sadly fairly indifferent as to whether God himself actually showed up there. That's because God himself, according to this line of thinking, isn't the end goal, but instead merely a means to an end. It's because his gifts are valued more than his presence itself. But Christian, if you catch yourself today thinking like this, have you realized, just for one, that you're more confused than an Israelite at the foot of Mount Sinai, right? At least they've got this right. At least they, the people of golden calf infamy, had the good sense to take off their jewelry and go into mourning when they heard that God wouldn't dwell with them. At least they correctly identified that this was a disastrous word and not an indifferent one. At least they could see clearly that life without God is no life at all. Friends, love God for God's sake. He's better than all of his gifts, and heaven without him wouldn't be heaven. So, second major takeaway that we can make from this section. Here's the second major takeaway. It's this. Sin leads to mourning. Sin leads to mourning. The M-O-U-R-N type mourning. Sin leads us to mourn. Isn't it interesting now to contrast the people's emotional state here in chapter 33 with theirs back in chapter 32? Just a chapter earlier, maybe just a page over in your Bible. Back then, when the golden calf idolatry was going on, there was dancing and singing and out-of-control partying. I'm sure there was music and laughter and revelry. They were having a good time. Nothing seemed to be wrong in the world. Now, there's none of that. Now there's mourning. Now there's mourning going on. Now there's sorrow and dismay and tears being shed. Friends, that's because sin leads to mourning every single time. Sin's revelry can't last. In the end, sin leads to sorrow. And denying that is one of sin's great lies. Sin promises pleasure without pain. It promises highs without lows. It promises bliss without eventual dismay. But sin can't deliver on that promise. Sin cannot deliver on it. Something whose wages are death can never make good on a claim not to lead to mourning, right? Its wages are death. In the end, sin will always disappoint. Just look at Israel. There are no smiles on their faces now in chapter 33, are there? Their sinning has turned to sorrow. The people who once took off some of their ornaments to make the golden calf, now have to take the rest of them off in mourning. And notice that they remained this way. This is such an important insight. Verses 5 and 6 repeat again what we learned in verses 3 and 4. And I think the effect of doing that is that it just parades it before us once again as this sad reminder. But then notice verse 6, it adds that the people stripped off their ornaments in mourning and that they kept them off. The best translations say there, they stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward, right? From that point forward, from Mount Horeb onward. They stripped them off and they kept them off. It's a warning that sin may lead us not merely to momentary sorrow and regret, but to prolonged seasons of it. Prolonged seasons of sorrow and regret. You may live to regret your sinful choices for months, for years till the day you die. That's what sin does. Let the hearer beware. I wonder then, what sin is it in your life that you've concluded you can commit without sorrow and mourning? Did you know, in fact, that in chasing sin's highs, you're setting yourself up to experience its lows? The bright colors and the vibrancy of sinful revelry now will give way to tomorrow's dark and gloom and sorrow. Now, there is forgiveness for sinners, to be sure. We want to hold that up high, and we want to celebrate that. There is forgiveness, to be sure, but that doesn't mean that there also won't be tears. Forgiven people can still cry and can still mourn. Well, that's the bad news. And there's no way to dress it up, right? There's no way to make verses 1 through 6 any better than they are. It's bad. It's bad news. No more tabernacle, God says, to be among his people, just mourning. But let's keep reading in our text this morning, where we come across our second section, which gives us some glimmers of good news. You might think of this section, if there's a dark cloud hanging over the first few verses, there's a little crack. There's a little ray of light that we see breaking through in verses 7 through 11. I'll read them to us again. It says, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, a pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." Now notice a few things about this arrangement here with the tent of meeting. For one, notice the tent itself and how it compares to the tabernacle, which is the ultimate tent of meeting that God had designed. This tent of meeting here that Moses meets in, it was small. It paled in comparison to the tabernacle in size and in beauty and grandeur. The tabernacle was to be this ornate tent. It was to be made with gold and finely woven linen with bright colors. And it was to be filled with golden furniture. But the tent of meeting was just a plain, regular-sized tent. In it, no pieces of sacred furniture, no ark, no lampstand, no golden table, no incense altar. In fact, if you were to look inside the tent of meeting, you would find it was just an empty tent. But the most striking difference of all between the tabernacle and the tent of meeting was their locations. The tabernacle was designed to be located within the camp of Israel, while the tent of meeting, according to verse 7, was outside the camp. In fact, it goes on to say, a good distance from the camp, far away from the camp, pushed back, off, separate, not in the camp itself. Notice here that God's presence is more distant from his people. No longer would his dwelling be in their midst, but instead far away from them. And while God's presence in the tabernacle and the most holy place was to be this continuous abiding there with his people, notice here that his presence in the tent of meeting was non-continuous. In other words, we read here of God descending in the pillar of cloud to meet with Moses. We don't read of him staying there, though, as he would have in the tabernacle. He just came and made visits with Moses to speak with him rather than remaining and abiding there. In so many ways, we see this is an inferior arrangement to the original one. This isn't an improvement on the tabernacle. This is inferior in so many ways. But notice that with all that said, with all the bad news, this didn't mean that all hope and all signs of grace were lost. Let's not miss that. Not miss that. Doesn't mean that all hope is lost. Doesn't mean that we can't find signs of grace in here. God's presence may have been more distant, but notice this, it wasn't gone altogether, right? May have been more distant, but God hadn't beat feet and left. God's presence may have been non-continuous, but it wasn't continually absent, right? There's something to be said for that. It wasn't continually absent. And according to the second part of verse 7, God still made himself available to give guidance to his people. Look at that. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Here's the idea here. The people would go to Moses, who was at the tent of meeting. They would relay their concerns to him. They would return back to their home. And then when God came down to meet with Moses, Moses would ask their questions for them. Moses would inquire of God on their behalf. And then Moses would relay God's answer. Notice this. God was still on speaking terms with his people. God was still communicating with them. God hadn't given them the cold shoulder and said, well, you'll just hear nothing more from me. He was still talking to them. Yes, the people may have messed up badly, but all hope is not lost. The relationship with God is not over. God's still sticking around. God still cares for them. They may have been distanced from God by their sin, but they're not cut off from God altogether. There is a ray of hope shining. You can see it here, right? And see it here. And it gives us this indicator into the character of God, who is going to talk with Moses about a better arrangement in the next text to come. We won't get to that right now. Notice one other thing here. Notice one other thing in these verses. At this point, the people's hopes are tied to their mediator. They're all tied to their mediator. All of their hopes resting on Moses. It's Moses with whom God's willing to come down and meet, right? Moses isn't like the rest of them. It's Moses with whom God will speak, in fact, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Now, in light of what God will say a few verses later in verse 20, he says that no one can see his face and live. I don't think we should take this to mean that Moses actually looked at God, but rather this is a figure of speech that means that God spoke personally and intimately with Moses. There was an intimacy to their communication. Not only does this stand in stark contrast to what the rest of the people of Israel are getting, it stands in stark contrast to what any human has known since the Garden of Eden, right? This level, this quality of intimacy with God. And the people get the significance of this, right? They couldn't be more different from Moses at this point. They're only getting God mediated and secondhand. And God far off, Moses is getting God face to face and has clearly found favor in God's sight. People get this. They're adding it up. It means that Moses is their only hope with this God. God may be distant from them, but you know what? He's not distant from Moses. In fact, he's very near to him. Moses has God's ear. Moses has found favor in God's sight. And that's why whenever Moses would head out of the camp to meet with God, the people would arise and stand at the entrance to their tents, and they would gaze after Moses as he walked away. I'm sure it was a gesture of respect to stand in his presence, but I imagine even more it was this gesture of solidarity, as if to say, there goes Moses. This guy's our only hope. He's our representative before God. Moses, go and help us before God. We identify with you. We're with you. Go as our representative. You're our only hope before this God. And with that wistful gaze at the last of Moses as he vanished into the faraway tent, fathers would turn to their sons, in that day, and they would tell them, you know, I'm not sure what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to become of the tabernacle. I don't know what God's going to do with us. But I do know this, that Moses is our only hope. Let's look to him. He's our only hope. It was a time of uncertainty. It was a time of only faint hope. It was also a time to be thankful for whatever hope and grace there was. And so every time the people saw the pillar of cloud descend at the tent of meeting, they would stand and then bow down in worship. Isn't that a beautiful picture, right? We don't have much, but we're going to worship for what we have. And surely God's profound kindness couldn't have been lost on them. Despite their sins, God had not left. Despite their sins, God was still talking to them. Despite their sins, God still showed favor toward their mediator, one of them. All hope was not lost, and so the people worshiped. They worshiped. But our text ends today with an unresolved tension, doesn't it? I mean, if you're like me, this is the point you can't put the book down, right? I can't be satisfied with that. I got to read on a little bit more. I got to find out what actually happens. And so today we want to find out what does become of God's presence among his people. Will God remain far off from them forever? And answering that question now brings us from our glimmers of good news into the really, really good news. And so that's what I'd like to talk about now as we close. We're going to consider what the rest of the Bible has to say about this topic of God dwelling with his people. The immediate solution, to just let the cat out of the bag, is that as Moses, the favored mediator, begins to intercede with God, God relents, he agrees again that he'll come and dwell with his people in the tabernacle. All hope isn't lost. And in the chapters to follow, we'll see these chapters where the people actually construct the tabernacle. It spans several chapters again. People might yawn and get bored. They haven't read the whole story of Exodus, right? They haven't realized the tabernacle hung in the balance. It was in danger of not happening. And then when we read those chapters, we're like, lay it on me. I want to revel in that, that God has come to dwell among his people. More on that in weeks to come. But it's not where the story ends. Israel eventually becomes settled in the land. The tabernacle gives way to a more permanent structure, a temple. It's located in Jerusalem. But even this arrangement does not secure God's presence with his people. No, one of the curses that came with breaking the Mosaic covenant was to be exiled from this place where God dwelled. It's a sad copy of just what we saw in the Garden of Eden. God's people sin, and as a result, they forfeit his presence. They're driven out into exile. And so as the Old Testament closes, and even as the people return to the land, we see that what God's people need is a better covenant that would secure them in God's presence, that would bring them into the presence of God and keep them there. And so what God's people needed was that. That is exactly what Jesus brought in his coming, exactly what he brought. With Jesus' coming, we read that God has come and tabernacled among us. It's the very word that John uses in John chapter 1. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It really is remarkable. The God who once held himself far off from sinners, now in Jesus comes near to sinners. Now in Jesus even eats with sinners and heals sinners and burns with compassion toward those sinners. In fact, he even calls those sinners his friends. The very same thing that God called Moses. And most importantly of all, the greatest demonstration of his love, he substitutes himself in judgment to take the curse for their sins and to rise again. Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Jesus says that. Those aren't just empty words. He then proceeds to go and do exactly that. To lay down his life and to call them friends. Both of those claims are staggering. And because Jesus has borne the curse that rebels deserve, because Jesus has supplied the obedience they need to remain in God's presence under the terms of this new covenant, we'll never be exiled from God. And God will never move himself out of our camp. Isn't that a fabulous thought? Have you ever gotten something that you always dreamed of and then blew it all away? Perhaps you have with money, or with a job, or with a relationship. But with Jesus and his presence, that won't happen. It won't ever happen. Even on your worst days, and even in your worst sins, repenting believer, that won't make you forfeit the presence of the one who tells his people, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Right? No exception clause in there, unless you really mess up and have a bad day. No, I'm just with you always, even to the end of the age. That's because in the new covenant, Jesus has supplied all the obedience that's required to bring his people into God's presence and to keep them there. And to keep them there. The story is sin and exile in the garden, sin and exile in the promised land of Canaan, but the pattern doesn't repeat with Jesus. Sin and imputed righteousness is what happens. Sin and Jesus' own obedience credited to us so that we never fall out of the Father's acceptance. But if Jesus promises always to be with us, you might say then, well, Pastor, a fair question would be, where is he now? Where is he now? The answer is physically he's ascended up to heaven, but spiritually among his people at this very moment. In fact, before his departure, Jesus prepared his followers for this and promised them the coming of the Spirit. In John 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, "I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." That is the Spirit of truth. And so even now, through his Spirit, God makes his dwelling among us. We, both individually and collectively as a church, are the temple of the Spirit, God's own dwelling place. It's a piece of beautiful future life that has gloriously broken into the present. A foretaste of what life to come will be like. But even this isn't as good as it gets. Listen to Jesus again from John 14. Verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus has gone away, physically speaking, but believer, it wasn't to abandon you. Let's be clear about that. He went away, but it was not to get rid of you. It was not to say, I think I'll put a little distance between me and him. Like in Exodus 33. Instead, he went away to prepare a place for you, to have you for himself forever. To go away and then come and receive you to himself, that where he is, there you may be also forever and ever without end. Isn't that beautiful? Do you see that? Jesus wants you with him forever. He wants you never to lose you, never to leave your camp for all of eternity. And the place he's preparing is a beautiful place with no tears, no death, no mourning, right? Mourning will come to an end, no mourning, no crying, no pain, a place where all things have been made new. This is God's plan, and Jesus, his son, is the hero. He's achieving it gloriously. He's the even better Moses, the mediator on whom rides all of our hopes. And if the people stood and worshiped when Moses came and represented them before God, how much more so should we stand and worship this Jesus, who's done the same for us, so that we might have God making his dwelling among us forever and ever. Let's pray. Oh, our God, we just marvel. We marvel this morning at your plan and at your grace through your Son, Jesus. What wisdom and what love that displays, what kindness, what pity toward sinners. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you that, God, you don't scrap plans because of human sin, but your purposes march forth, and you will have a people for yourself with whom you make your dwelling forever and ever. Thankful for those words we read in Revelation that you again will make your tabernacle among men. Thank you for a day coming when tears will be wiped away, sorrows will be swallowed up by joy, death will be no more. Thank you that you're making all things new. And we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful and true. Help us today, we pray, to believe your promises. Help us to take you at your word, and help us to set our hopes on what you've said. And Lord, help us to live like people with hope set there. In Jesus' name we make this our prayer. Amen.